Well, today we're continuing on in our series in the book of Hebrews. We began last week, and as we began, we saw that the aim of the author is to urge his readers to not drift away from the message that they have heard about Jesus. And that language of drifting, it's kind of nautical language, isn't it? Now, it makes us think of like a boat on the ocean and how it could easily drift off course if the person steering it isn't paying attention. Personally, I've not done a whole lot of boating myself, but I have had a couple of goes on a yacht. And I remember the first time that I was given a go at steering, and there was a tip that was given to me to make sure that we would keep going in the right direction. And that was to make sure that I looked ahead and focused on a fixed point on the horizon. I was told not to, you know, look around at the other boats or to, you know, get distracted by the scenery or things like that. But instead to focus on that fixed point, because if I kept my eyes fixed on that, well, that would keep us on track and stop us from drifting off course. Now, as we continue today in Hebrews chapter 2, I think the writer is really telling us here something similar. See, he wants us to stay on track in our Christian lives. And so the question is, well, how do we stop ourselves from drifting? And I think the answer that he gives us here quite simply is that what we need to do is to focus on what God has said to us about his son, Jesus. And you'll see that as the chapter begins there in 2 verse 1. So let me read that for you. 2 verse 1, he says, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." So it seems from what we read later on in this letter that some of the Hebrews were maybe becoming a bit slack, a bit lazy in their Christian walk, in their obedience to God. It wasn't really that they were making a conscious decision to give up on their faith. Rather, it was more this kind of slow drift away, which is often the way that it goes, from what I've seen of friends of mine who, you know, I know used to be enthusiastic about church and the gospel, but who sadly now no longer have much to do with those kind of things. And it's not that they, you know, came across some intellectual argument that disproved Christianity for them. It's more that they just slowly drifted away. They took their eyes off Jesus. They stopped paying attention to the message of what God has done for us through him. And this, I think, is why at the end of Hebrews there is so many exhortations, like what we see in chapter 10. Here's what the writer says to us there. He says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And friends, how important is that for us right now? That we would keep connecting and encouraging one another. That we would keep meeting in whatever ways that we can around God's word. So that we do keep our focus on Jesus and do not fall asleep and drift away from what God has spoken to us in him. And the start of chapter 2 here is really quite a strong warning about that, saying to us that we must pay more careful attention. Because to ignore the message of salvation in Christ and to walk away from that means that there will be consequences. Because, see, the message of Jesus and only the message of Jesus is what frees us from the judgment of God that hangs over us because of our sin. And so to walk away from that salvation means that then there is no escape from God's judgment. And so this is why chapter 2 begins here with this warning to not drift. And whether that temptation comes because of persecution or through falling into some sin or through simply falling asleep, well, we are warned here of the consequence of drifting. In verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? So that's the warning that begins this chapter, but the question then is, well, what will keep us from drifting? See, what are we to do? What are we to focus on so that we do stay on track and keep ourselves from drifting away? Well, I think through the rest of chapter 2, our writer is answering that question and showing us what we need to pay more careful attention to. And so what we see here, I think, is three things that he wants us to focus on. Three things that he wants us to see. So here's three headings as we work our way through this chapter for us to see. Firstly, to look at Jesus who rules, that he rules over this world and the world to come. Second, we'll see that we need to look at Jesus who saves, and we'll see the great salvation that he has achieved for us. And then third, finally, that when we are tempted, we need to be those who go to Jesus for help. So that's what we're going to see today, three things to help us to pay more careful attention and to keep us from drifting away. And the first thing we see here is that we need to look at Jesus who rules. And what we're told here is that Jesus is the one who rules over this world and the world to come. That's what verse 5 speaks about there. Let me read that verse. He says, "It is not to angels that he," that's God, "has subjected the world to come," about which we are speaking, "but there is a place where someone has testified." And then he goes on to quote from Psalm 8. And, you know, I really love what he says there in verse 6. There is a place where someone has testified. I mean, it's not the best referencing, isn't it? If any of you have done academic essays, you'd know you'd probably get failed if you're referencing like that. But what he goes on to talk about is then Psalm 8. And so let me read those next couple of verses as he quotes from there. It says, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." Now the psalmist here, you notice, is reflecting on really what it's like to be human. And in one sense he's saying, well, who are we? You know, who are we before God? Why should God care about us? But the amazing thing is that he does, and he has given humanity great dignity. He has crowned us with glory and honor and placed us as rulers in his creation. And so Psalm 8 is really reminding us of what it was like at the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2 when God created everything. But the climax of his creation was humanity, who he placed as rulers over his world. And that's how it was supposed to be. We were supposed to rule the world under God, to be his stewards caring for the world and seeing his kingdom expand through it. And it says there, doesn't it, regarding humanity, that God put everything under them in verse 8, and God left nothing that is not subject to them. But friends, I mean, as we look around the world today, I mean, well, that is just not our experience of it, is it? And the reason why is because we no longer live in the perfect world of Genesis 1 and 2. Instead, we live in the fallen world of Genesis 3 and outside the garden. We live in a world which is infected with sin and sickness and death, and a world where humanity exploits creation rather than caring for it. It's a world where we do not see creation under our control. And so the last part of verse 8 there just rings so true of our experience, where he says, "Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them." And we know that, don't we? We're not in control. I mean, we can't even control a virus and stop it wreaking havoc through our world. But what we're told here is that while humanity may not be ruling as we were created to, there is one who is ruling, and we are to look to him. So see verse 9 tells us that we are to look to Jesus, the Son of Man. So he is the one who, by becoming one of us, has come to restore and to redeem and to rule. Let me read verse 9. It says, "But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Friends, what this is telling us is that Jesus fulfills Psalm 8, because by becoming one of us and by suffering to deal with our problem of sin, well, he is the true Son of Man who will restore the world and who will rule the world as it was always intended to be. And because of his resurrection and his ascension to God's right hand, which we saw so much of in chapter 1, well, he is now crowned as king of this world. And as we saw last week, he now rules and is waiting for the day when all things will be put under his feet. And so the first thing that we're told here to do if we are tempted to drift is to look at who rules. See, look at who the king is. Look at who is on the throne and who rules over this world and the world to come. Our writer says, pay careful attention to him. Look at Jesus who rules. So that's the first thing that you need to do to keep from drifting. But not only is Jesus our great ruler, he's also our great saviour. And so the second thing as we continue is to look to Jesus who saves. And as our writer continues, well, it is now the salvation that Jesus has achieved that he focuses on. And so in verse 10, he speaks of what Jesus has done to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Now that language is kind of much like the language of the Exodus. Just like Moses brought God's people out of slavery in Egypt and brought them safely through the sea and onto dry ground, well, Jesus achieves a much greater salvation as he brings us out of slavery to sin and death and brings us safely, well, through the waters of God's judgment and now into glory, which is spoken of, you notice in verse 5 of this chapter, as giving us a place in the world to come. See, what we're talking about here is really, it's the promise of heaven. Over the page in 3 verse 1, it talks about those who share in the heavenly calling. As we work our way through the book of Hebrews, when we get to chapter 11, we'll see that this is what Abraham was looking forward to, the heavenly city whose architect and builder is God. See, that is what we are promised, and the way that we share in that salvation, well, is only through what Jesus has done. And so in verse 10 here, we are told that Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. And that image is really like those of, you know, the first explorers. You know, those who are the first to go into a new place and lead the way and open up the path so that others can follow behind them. And we're told here that this is what Jesus does for us, that as he comes as one of us, sharing in our humanity, and as he suffers for us as one of us, as he pays the price for sin and human rebellion, well, Jesus achieves forgiveness and so becomes our perfect Saviour. And he calls us through these next verses in quotes from the Old Testament. He calls us his brothers and sisters as he brings us to glory, as he brings us back to God. And as we continue, well, then we're told really two reasons why Jesus became human in order to save us. The first is there in verse 14, and that he did it in order to defeat the devil and to free us from our slavery to the fear of death. Let me read there, verse 14. It says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil." See, the Bible always speaks of death as our great enemy. And that's because death represents God's judgment and the devil's power. The devil is the one who would accuse us and speak of our sin and our guilt before God. But because Jesus has died in our place, then we are freed from that fear, and we are promised instead that, well, nothing can separate us from God's love in Jesus Christ. So Jesus, he frees us from our fear of death and judgment, and he does that by dealing with human sin. And so this is the second reason given for why Jesus became a human. See there from verse 16, it says, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." See, Jesus comes to help us, doesn't he? And he does that by becoming one of Abraham's descendants in order to fulfill that promise to Abraham that through one of his descendants, all of the world would be blessed. And in taking on our humanity, well, Jesus becomes our great high priest. Now, that theme of Jesus the high priest is going to be developed a lot more in later chapters in Hebrews, but here it's simply noticed that it means that he's the one who bridges the gap between us and God by serving as our priest and also by becoming the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So he was made like us in every way, it says there in verse 17. Well, every way except one, which was that he did not sin. So he was tempted like us. He faced pressure like us. But unlike us, he always trusted his Father. And because Jesus always obeyed and because he lived a perfect life, well, it was that perfect life that he gave in your place and mine. Because of our sin, well, the just and holy God demanded punishment. But because of his love, well, our gracious and merciful God provided the payment, the purpose of which was to restore the relationship, to save us, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. So, friends, when tempted to drift, well, this is what we must look to: our great ruler, our great Saviour. And when we are tempted, and this is our last point today, well, we are told here that we are to go to him, to go to Jesus for help. Because see verse 18, it says there, it says, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." See, because Jesus became like us in every way, well, that means that he endured temptation just like we do. Temptation is part of the human experience. Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden and they failed, they fell into sin. But Jesus, when he was tempted, well, he endured and he remained faithful. And there's lots of places in the New Testament that speak about when Jesus was tempted. Probably the best known is his temptation by Satan in the wilderness before he begins his ministry. And each time that Jesus is attacked, he resists the lies of the devil. And instead, he continues to trust in what his Father has spoken to him. And see, that is what Jesus can help us to do as well. Like him, we need to see that every temptation is really a temptation to doubt what God has spoken. And the very first sin in the garden, well, did God really say? That was the temptation. And it's that same invitation to doubt God's word that stands behind every temptation that comes to us. And so when those temptations do come, then we're told here that we are to remember that what God has said to us is that he loves us, and that he is working all things for the good of his sons and daughters. Now, we will be tempted in all kinds of different ways to not believe that. And so when temptation comes, our writer says to us here that we are to go to Jesus for help. Now, what exactly that help looks like is expanded a bit more in Hebrews chapter 4. Here's what it says there. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Friends, I imagine that if you're like me, then sometimes when we're tempted and we fail in our Christian lives, well, it feels like the very last thing that we can do is approach God. You know, in those times it feels like that we can't come close. But what we're told here is the very opposite. We're told that in those times we are to go to him. We're to approach him. We're to do that with confidence. Because the king who sits on the throne, well, he is the ruler of this world and the world to come, but he is also our Saviour, the one who became our brother. And his throne is the throne of mercy and grace. So friends, when you're tempted to doubt God's word, when you're tempted to drift, well, go to Jesus. Look to him, our great ruler, our great Saviour, our brother. For there we will find mercy and grace in our time of need. How about I pray for us and ask that God would help us to do that and to remain faithful to him. Let me pray. Our Father God, we do thank you for this, your word to us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be those who do pay more careful attention to Jesus and to what you have done for us in him. Father, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and this great message of salvation that he has given to us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.